Here's the scripture. We're just going to go to the next verse, Acts chapter 3. Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service. As they approached the temple, a man, and if you're following along in the Bible, we don't use the word lame anymore. A man disabled from birth was being carried in. Each day he was put beside the temple gate, the one called the Beautiful Gate, so he could beg from the people going into the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money. Peter and John looked at him intently, and Peter said, "Look at us." The disabled man looked at them eagerly, expecting some money, but Peter said, "I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I do have. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk." And Peter took the disabled man by the right hand and helped him up, and as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up, stood to his feet, began to walk, and then walking and leaping and praising God, he went into the temple with them. Now, this is a multi-part miracle. If we had the ability to take a person whose feet and ankles were unsound and could never walk from the time he was born, and we surgically fixed his feet and ankles, years of physical therapy would follow before he could run and leap and jump. So God healed the feet and the ankles, and he also healed the atrophied muscles of the legs, and he also healed the mind, and he healed the ears, and he healed the whole man. And he gave the man the opportunity to be not just normal, but super normal, to run and walk and leap in the temple, which they don't do in my temple at my church. They hobble. Maybe our churches need less hobblers and more leapers. Now, this never happens anymore. People do not ask Christians for funds anymore. Do they ask for money at your place? We have a history, both in and out of the church, of asking for solutions to symptoms rather than cures. Had this fellow I represented one time. He was a very evil and wicked man. When they arrested him for possession of methamphetamines, he had a bunch of things, and so they confiscated the things as part of their arrest, as they do. And if you want to get some social activism, that might be something you want to look at, because they like to confiscate things. One of the things they confiscated was a video camera. And they confiscated the video camera because it was with his other stuff, but they didn't look at it. The police officers didn't look at it. And for a year, they're preparing for trial. And finally, the district attorney opens up this box, and he looks at the video camera, and he says, "Well, what's on the video camera?" Now, possession of a controlled substance, a class one controlled substance, is a third degree felony, sometimes a state jail felony. It depends on the amount of the controlled substance that you have. And so he had a fairly low-level felony prosecution. But there are higher charges. There's a higher charge for manufacturing. This was back in the day when you could buy Sudafed over the counter. And when you could buy Sudafed over the counter by the case, there's nothing except stealing some anhydrous ammonia from a farmer to keep you from making methamphetamine at your house. And so it turns out when you look at the video, you can see that he's talking to his friend on the video about manufacturing. But they didn't charge him with that. And then he's got this terrible room in which he has papered all the walls of the room with pornographic pictures. And that's where they sit and do their drugs. And so he's got this room, in this room he's got the video camera, and they start talking about all the sales they've made, which is a higher level of crime. But they didn't charge him with that. So he's facing a fairly low-level felony. We're excited about this because he's never had a felony before, so we think he might get probation. He's bonded out, so he's out in the community, and he's on this traveling painting crew. So he's going all over West Texas painting commercial buildings, and he's doing sending money back home, and his family is happy, and he seems to really be on the up and up. And so we argue this to the jury. He pled guilty of the possession, but we're going for sentencing. They would not offer him probation. And we wanted him to have probation because he was doing so very, very well. And so we argue to the jury that he should have probation, that he's supporting his family, that he's painting these places, he's doing well, and really they should give him probation. And if you've never been in this sort of experience, you know, it doesn't matter how bad the person that you represent is. When you spend a year preparing for them for trial, and you spend a week sitting shoulder to shoulder with them in trial, there is a bond that is built. So when the jury delays in coming back, I'm getting pretty excited. Because the delay means that somebody is holding out. Holding out for probation. Because in Texas, especially in the western side of Texas, they want them all to go down for life. So this young man is excited. I'm excited. We're waiting. We're waiting. It's 2 a.m. and the jury is still back in the room. This is a good sign. This is a good sign. Finally, the district attorney in the probation department comes to me and says, "Well, looks like you got this one. We'll offer him probation." Hallelujah. I go to my client privately. I said, they're caving in. I said, if you'll walk over with them to the probation department and give a urine test, you're going to get on probation. He said, "I can't go over there tonight." Doesn't matter how much you treat the symptom, if you still have the disease. I want money. I'll tell you right now, I want money and I want lots of it. All the money in the world will not heal my spending problem. I want to be healed and cured, and all the heals and cures in the world will not cure my intemperance problem. Do y'all's churches give away money? I'm going to tell you a little secret about Johnson County, my county. There's an old rich Baptist that died in Johnson County, and he left a little foundation. And every dollar we give to the poor, he reimburses us 50 cents. Do you see how good a deal that is? No questions asked. Every dollar we give to the poor, we get 50 cents back. It costs us 50 cents to give away a dollar all day, every day. Send your poor to Johnson County. So soon after we started this food pantry thing, a man came to me in the back of my church. He was from Arkansas. Where's Woolsey? He was here from Arkansas. Anyway, so he's from Arkansas, and he said, "I came to look in on your food distribution." And I said, he said, "I want to learn how y'all do that." And he said, "We do it at my church." And I said to him, "You might not learn very much because we just started this last month. We're new at this." And he said, "No, I want to see how you do it because we do it at my church," he says, "and I have a problem with it." I said, "What's your problem?" Him, haw, him, haw, him, haw. Finally, he gets to his problem. He says, "I have been watching the people that we help with our food distribution, and I think some of them don't want to do anything." And I wanted to say, "Some of them." I said, "I think you're right. I think a lot of them don't want to do anything." And I said, "Let me tell you a story." And it was this story out of Luke chapter 17. As Jesus continued toward Jerusalem, he reached the border between Galilee and Samaria. As he entered a village there, Jesus saw 10 men with leprosy, and they stood at a distance crying out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." He looked at them and he said, "Go show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed of their leprosy. Now, on the do good, help somebody meter, you think this is a pretty big one? Has anybody read or seen the book Ben-Hur, or the movie Ben-Hur? Yeah, this kind of pegs the meter, right? One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back to Jesus shouting, "Praise God!" And he fell on the ground at Jesus' feet, thanking him for what he had done. This man was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked, "Didn't I heal 10 men? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" We don't say foreigner anymore. And Jesus said to the man, "Stand up and go. Your faith has healed you." And as Jesus walked away that day, he revoked the healing of the 9 ungrateful lepers, and they died in their sins. There's a curse in Revelation for people like me. Jesus let them keep their healing. You know, when we help people, they are going to abuse us. Hallelujah. They abused Jesus, and he said that was okay. We expect it, we deal with it, and guess what? We love the people who abuse us. Isn't that what he taught us to do? We love the people who abuse us. Now, in Jesus' day, the rabbis taught that there were 3 pillars to the Jewish life. The 3 pillars were the Torah, or Scripture as we would call it, worship, and doing good or giving alms. Those were the 3, showing kindness. Those were the 3 pillars. You know, that's not a bad 3 pillars for today. Scripture, worship, and kindness. Had a wise old uncle, cousin, brilliant, brilliant man. He said the essence of Christianity is altruism. I had to go look it up. The free will doing of good for others for no reason except to do good for others. There are 5 pillars to Islam. Many of you have learned them in school. Profession of faith, prayer, alms, fasting, pilgrimage. See, when you get more, sometimes you get some weird ones in there. Pilgrimage, really? What? So do we have any pillars in our churches? We have 28 pillars. If you really look at the documentation, Sister White mentioned these pillars: the Second Advent, the Sanctuary, the Investigative Judgment, the Sabbath, the Law of God, the State of the Dead, 3 Angels' Message of Revelation, the Faith of Jesus, and the Special Gift of Prophecy. One of these things is not like the other. You see that? The Faith of Jesus is kind of unique from all the rest of those. All the rest of those are really not pillars, if you ask me. Those are distinctions from general Christendom. All of those are ways that you can tell you're an Adventist and not a Baptist. An Adventist and not a Roman Catholic. An Adventist and not a Presbyterian. Those are distinctions within Christianity, fine points in the world that we're living in that is drowning in atheism. Those are not helpful. They're helpful to us. We need to know these. These are the ones that Sister White says will never change. They're important doctrines. But these are not the kind of doctrines that are going to reach an unsaved world. Let me tell you about the world that we're swimming in. The culture that we live in North America believes sincerely that God is a myth. Now, some of them claim they don't, but they really do. Let's be honest. If you really believe that there is a God in heaven, it will change your behavior. So look at their behavior and you'll see that they believe that God is a myth. They believe that the Bible is an unreliable collection of fables. And they'll tell you this one. And that the fables tell of a violent and vengeful God. They believe that people who believe in the Christian myth are naive, anti-science rubes. You can look that one up too. And here's what is really tragic. They believe that all of you who call yourself Christians hate their friends who are LGBT, hate their friends who are Muslim, and hate their friends who are Democrats. I pray that they are wrong. Sometimes I'm not sure. There are a lot of Christians who live just like that. You can find them on the internet and it's scary. And those people give Jesus Christ a bad name. It's a violation of the third commandment if you don't If you don't believe me, look it up. Now, these doctrines, these distinctions from other Christian churches are not the pillars. They're not the things that are going to save an agnostic, an atheistic world. They're not the groups, they're not the ideas that need to be the forefront of what we represent to the world so that we represent God's character to a fallen world. Is it any wonder that we have trouble reaching the unchurched? When we want to talk about those things first. Now, where do we find our real pillars? The ones that are going to reach an unreached world? Just go back 6 verses. It's exactly what he talked about in terms of the evangelistic church. Bible study, fellowship, sharing joyful meals, prayer, worship together, supernatural generosity, praising God, kindness and integrity. And in chapter 3, he goes on to say, helping in every way we can the stranger in need. Galatians 5:19 says, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. But let me tell you again, as I've told you before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. So now I'm giving you a new commandment, Jesus said. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Jesus' method alone. Now, I don't buy the last generation theology. I don't believe that Jesus is trapped up there in the most holy place waiting for you to get your act together. Many of your church members do. I do, however, believe that there is a lost world living all around each one of our churches that will not be saved until they see us living better lives than what they're living. If we come to them as dysfunctional, insular, strange, unusual, peculiar people, and we say, you should be like us, they'll say, I think not. And I have a strange suspicion that our goal as Adventists sometimes is to be different from other Christians, but a lot more like the world. Yeah, that's exactly wow. When I realized that what we're trying to do is distinguish ourselves from the Baptist while living like the world, I thought, man, we've got this thing backwards. I know some great Baptists that live joyful, happy, Christian, saved experiences, and I know a lot of people in the world who are unhappier than even they know. We should be happy people. My church looked for a long time to find its slogan, living God's love, is what we came up with. Are we living God's love? Are we living it in evidence? Are we living it in public? Are we living it out loud so people can see us and hear us? When we live God's love and represent His character, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of their sin. Did you hear who does the convicting? Yes,
that's right.
Sister White and the Bible are both abundantly clear on who does the convicting. I have some members that want to do that job. And I have to remind them that that is the Holy Spirit's job. Food and drink, jewelry and clothing. We have a lady in our church. We have this. We have a privilege. We have two fantastic pianists. We have 6 fantastic pianists. I don't know, but we have 2 fantastic pianists with us today. We have in my church one of the world's finest steel guitar players. Now, you have to like just a certain genre of music to get that, but he is a fabulous steel guitar player. Doesn't read a lick of music. He's the president of the Steel Guitar Hall of Fame. He's wonderful. And so a couple times a year, we get together for country gospel sing-alongs. And we put together a pickup band, and we sing all those songs with bad theology. You know, Beulah Land and the Circle Beyond Broken thing. All that horrible theology. And we sing it loud. And this dear saint came to the last one. It was Saturday night, but we'd outgrown the chapel, so we're doing it in the sanctuary, and this dear saint came up, and she would do this, and it's so wrong. It's so wrong. She would touch these ladies' legs like this, and she'd say, "You shouldn't be wearing blue jeans in the sanctuary." Dear God, bring them to the sanctuary wearing whatever they have on. Wear it all. Just come and sing. Praise God. The world needs to see our unity, our joy, and our generosity. We want to reach the leaders of the world. But we need to reach people who in their gut, in their hungry gut, know that their life needs improvement. And maybe that's where we ought to start. Perhaps someday we'll be equipped to reach Bill Gates. But let's start with the people who know that you have a better life than they do. And we can talk about privilege. You know, privilege. Everybody in this room is privileged. We are deeply privileged compared to the people in my community who are born to families who do not know God, who do not know good sense, who can barely find their way out of their house. We are privileged, and we are privileged by God to share our privilege with the underprivileged. And we have the opportunity to do it. Now, I've been wanting to start in my church. Everybody know what Celebrate Recovery is? Okay. Drug addiction treatment. It's a 12-step, but it's very Christian-oriented. And I've been wanting for our church to have a Celebrate Recovery chapter. So this is a little vision, a little dream that I dream. So dream it for your church just for a second. Everybody has a church they attend. You don't travel all the time, right? So imagine a church that you attend. Imagine for a minute that that church had a Celebrate Recovery that actually welcomed addicts into your church building. Okay, that's level one. Let me go to level two. This is going to be harder to imagine. Imagine that you had a Celebrate Recovery addiction treatment in your church that welcomed people from the community to come in and talk about addictions and problems. And now imagine, level two, that you had members in your church that felt vulnerable and comfortable enough and courageous enough to come into your church and talk about their addiction problems in that group. But I'm not done. Let's go one step further. Imagine a church that welcomed addicts into your church to treat their addiction, including people in your... And imagine now that your own members embraced your other own members that have addiction problems and welcomed them into this group. Keene's a pretty judgy place. In fact, I think all of our institutional churches have a tendency. You know, it's that metaphor of the plate of food. Plate of food is good, but it was made apparently for a heart patient. There's no salt. So you put all the salt in one place. The whole plate's kind of bad, but the salty place is the worst. It's kind of what happens in our institutional communities. Too much salt in one place, not enough in the other places. And they have a tendency to become a little judgy. We ought to have in our churches mentors for families in crisis. We ought to have in our church counselors for people who are depressed. We ought to have mentors for young people who need an adult mentor that is not a part of their family for whatever reason. I'm not judging. Guess what? You are those people. We started working about a year ago. We found out there was this grant available. And this grant was available to help. We keep voting against sales of alcohol in Keene because we control the government there. There's never been a mayor of Keene that's not a member of our church. So we keep voting against alcohol sales because Ellen White said so. As a result, we are classified as a food desert because grocery stores won't build in Keene because they can't sell beer and wine. So you cannot buy a tomato in Keene, well, on the black market, but you can't buy a tomato in Keene. There's no store that sells lettuce. Cucumbers are off limits. So we found out about this grant that was coming because we are a food desert of our own creation. And we found out, and this is sad too, you know, Keene is 6,500 people. 3,500 people of them are Seventh-day Adventists. And we are the highest depression level in North Texas for people over the age of 55. It's the assurance of salvation, my brother. We have been teaching a different gospel. So we teamed up with some other big groups to do this to apply for this grant. We teamed up with the United Way. The United Way is an organization that collects funds and distributes funds for programs for people. They have their gift. It's fantastic. We teamed up with East Cleburne Community Center. It's a big old school that they've reconditioned to be a building where they do programs, and they help people, and they give people opportunities to do stuff and have fun together. And then the Keene Church. What does the Keene Church bring to that table that the other two don't have? People. Oh, we're in the Bible Belt. They're all Jesus. People. People who are willing. When we call for our food pantry, 100 volunteers show up. When we call for something to happen, people show up. Those other two organizations, they don't have that. We have people. Your churches are full of people. If we can inspire our people to use Jesus' method alone, our people will turn out and do God's work. Acts 3 verse 9 says, when the people saw him walking and heard him praising God, when they realized he was the disabled beggar they had seen so often at the beautiful gate, they were absolutely astounded. They all rushed out in amazement to Solomon's colonnade, where there was a man holding tightly to Peter and John, and Peter saw this opportunity and addressed the crowd. Did you hear what just happened? He went for the down and out. He helped the down and out, and as soon as he helped the down and out, it drew a crowd, and as soon as he drew a crowd, he now has an opportunity to reach the people that he wanted to reach in the first place. And so now he has the opportunity, and he gets into it with him. He says, people of Israel, what is so surprising about this, and why stare us as though as we had made the man walk by our own power or godliness? For it is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the God of our ancestors who has brought glory to his servant Jesus by doing this. So I have this client, poor sad boy. We have a family in our little town, and this is not Keene, this is my town I used to practice in. And this family is infamous with law enforcement because they adopted over and over every troubled boy that got into the system. 17 of them, I think. So if the children carried this last name, they were on the police watch list. And many of them were mentally disabled, and this one was mentally disabled. This boy, I didn't represent him at the time, but he was getting sent down for, you know, when you're not 17 yet, they prosecute you as a juvenile. And a juvenile prosecution means that you don't call it a crime, but it is a crime. And they don't call it jail, but it is jail. And they don't call it prison, but it is, they call it the Texas Youth Commission, committal to the Texas Youth Commission. And so this boy had done some odd thing. Maybe it was vile. He was big. He was 6'6" or 6'7". He was a giant boy, but real slow, real slow. Maybe 8 or 9 years old in his mind. And so he had a girlfriend, and he did something. So they were committing him to the Texas Youth Commission. His girlfriend had been torturing him while he was in the juvenile system, telling him that she was pregnant, even though she wasn't and couldn't have been, but she kept telling him this, and he was going to have to pay child support. But he was slow enough to believe it, and it was just really getting all over him. She was torturing him, literally torturing him mentally, and it was a horrible scene. Anyway, so here he stands, and I've seen the video so many times. He's standing there at the table, and we had a very formal judge that used to have to read all that stuff, and as he's reading the committal to the Texas Youth Commission, There's this silly little rule that if your child gets committed to the Texas Youth Commission, you as the parent get to pay child support to the Texas Youth Commission to take care of your child. When they said child support, this boy thought that the girl had persuaded the court to give her child support from him, and he's going to be in the Texas Youth Commission, couldn't work. And he completely lost it, and he wanted to kill himself. He's in shackles, but he jumps the desk, and he tries to grab the bailiff's gun. The bailiff's 200 years old. And they go to the floor, and the bailiff's got the death grip on the gun, and the boy's trying to grab the gun. This is a very serious felony, trying to knock down a police officer and take his gun. In the courtroom, very serious felony. And the prosecution's going to be difficult because the bailiff is the bailiff. And everybody in the court knows the bailiff. The DA and the bailiff are like this. Funniest part of the story is to watch his lawyer, who's standing there shocked and just walks out of the courtroom as if nothing's happening. He doesn't want to be a part of it. The poor clerk told me later, she said, the judge reached under his desk and he pulled out a .357 Magnum, looking for a target. And the poor clerk said to me later, she said, I just knew that the shooting was going to go off and I was going to be the one that was going to die. So then they appointed me to represent this boy. Now, the problem is he turned 17 before this happened. So now this boy is being charged as a felon, and he's got 5 to 99. And I'm asking him, if you just give him probation on this adult felony, he could go to the TYC as you were trying to send him to the TYC, and he could be rehabilitated. He could have an opportunity to have a life. Please do this. Please, please do this. And this is what I say to the jury. I beg them. And it's another one of these 2 o'clock in the morning deals. I'm praying. I'm praying. Finally, the jury hangs. Hallelujah. I must be good. So the jury hangs. They break it up. They say, I guess we can't do this. We'll give him probation. Hallelujah. So he goes off to the Texas Youth Commission. 6 months later, I'm at a charity thing there in our little town, and this little short man walks up to me, and he shakes my hand, and he says, hey, do you recognize me? I'm going, I see a lot of people. I don't recognize you. He said, I was on a jury of yours. I said, dude, I try a case every month. I see lots of jurors, and I see them for just a minute, and then they go back in that back room and kill my client. And he's mad at me now. He looks me in the eye while he's holding my hand. He says, I saved your boy. It wasn't me. It wasn't my arguments. It was the fact that this one person on the jury knew that it was a life or death decision for that boy. And he stood up. Jesus stood up for you when nobody else would. Jesus is that one on the jury that's hanging it up, and he says, no, we cannot convict those people. And we get to be that person for the underprivileged. We get to be that person for the people that he saved us to save. They're out there. They're out there in numbers too big for you to even count. He didn't give you the ability to save them all. But we need to hang up our jury for each one we can. And we need to hold out if it takes all night. And if they never know it was us that saved them, that's okay too. When that guy got mad at me, I thought, man, what are you getting so upset about? Till I realized he was Jesus for this boy. Not me. I got paid to do that. It was that man. Let's be Jesus. Let's be Jesus. Let's hold out as long as it takes in prayer, in share, and in care for the people that God has saved you to save. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask right now that you would identify in our minds the people that we're to hold out for, and then give us the courage to be difficult, to be unrelenting, to be irresistible in love, to be transformative. For some of us, it's our own pastors that we're employing. For some of us, it's really down and out people, and for some of it's our own children. Forgive us and make us worthy to share your name in a way that is not blasphemous. Give us the ability to live your love out loud that the world can see, and the people will be convicted by your Spirit to receive the great gift of eternity that you're offering. We want this, and we know that this is what you've asked us to ask for. Give us your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.